Hey, I want to thank Dixon and Rob for leading us in worship. It's great to worship together like that. I was kind of half expecting maybe a rendition of A Boy Named Sue. It would have tied in really quite nicely with what I want to look at today in terms of looking at our identity, where we find it, where that's anchored in. But we'll have to catch up with A Boy Named Sue some other time. Chet already read the passages in his introduction that will guide our thinking today, and they include the baptism of Jesus and also the temptation of Jesus. They are quintessential texts when looking at the identity of who Jesus was, how he saw himself, and how he moved about in his environment. They help us see that his identity was rooted in who he was as the beloved of God. And they help us understand how he withstood temptation, the temptation that the devil put forth to him to find that identity in some other source. I want to give full disclosure right up front here. Most of what I've learned about this passage and have unpacked comes from Henry Nouwen. If you have read Henry Nouwen, this is going to sound very familiar to you. And I find in my own life I need to go back to it again and again and again. Because the lure of the world is strong, and the lure of the world wants us to find our identity in all sorts of other things and in other people and what they say about us and our capacity of what we can do, rather than in the fact that we are children of God. And I find that nowhere is this pull as strong as in social media. I'm going to use Facebook as an example, but it really ties across the board, whether it's Twitter or Instagram, Tumblr, TikTok, Snapchat, Pinterest, just to name a few that are more familiar. Did you realize that Facebook has over 2 billion active monthly users? That's equal to 35% of the world's population. It's like taking all of India and all of China combined. But I'm not here to just wow you with stats. Let's just say that many of us are using social media for all sorts of reasons, not all of which are bad. My objective also is not to rail against Facebook because I think Mark Zuckerberg is evil, or because the so-called research and the posts and the forwards are right-wing politically. You can argue, you know what, Twitter is more left-wing politically. That's not even my point. I don't even want to address the addictive tendencies of social media platforms, although they are great. You know, it really begs the question, how are we ever able to go to the bathroom without being able to scroll through our newsfeed, right? And who, like me, has had this desire to go to bed at night and do a little bit of reading in a good book, and you find yourself just scrolling again, right, before you turn off the lights? I maintain that this obsessive medium shapes us. And I want to submit that to a large degree, it is in spiritually unhealthy ways that this happens. Can we agree that we are formed or shaped by both nature and nurture? And it's largely about the inputs that are coming into our lives. We've got information coming from a variety of different sources. It comes via our context, our family of origin, the ways in which we're treated, both negatively and positively. Negatively, sometimes we get wounded. Positively, we hear some affirmation. We're also shaped by our education, our culture, the relationships we have, the media that we, get our information from, our vocational and recreational experiences, and a host of other ways. Needless to say, we have a lot coming at us, and life moves pretty fast. And all of this molds us. It's the water in which we swim. For those of you who've maybe seen the video about the goldfish in the goldfish bowl that are swimming along, there's two little ones, and this bigger one comes along and says, "Hey, how's the water?" And one of the little guys asks the other guy, "What's water?" And that's exactly it. We don't even realize that we're swimming in it, and yet it is having a profound effect on who we are and how we are developed. When I was younger, there was a lot of fear within the Christian circles about having a television set in the home. Kind of seems archaic to us now. But the concern was about letting something into the homes that was going to influence us with values that we were suspicious of. Nowadays, we don't even think twice about taking this value-driven content with us wherever we go via our devices. Now, I understand the rationalizations of computers and smartphones. It's kind of the way we do business today. But what I want to say is that there is a cost attached to it, and we should be aware of the dangers. Addictive tendencies aside, and even content aside, sort of, I don't want to focus on the actual content that we're ingesting. Rather, my concern is that by continual and repetitive exposure to social media, the way that we view the world, the values that we cling to, the mantras that spring from our lips, you know, the words that we say, those things are being formed within us without us even really being aware of it. Social media shapes us. And more than that, and I think that this is the most insidious part, our sense of identity, this idea of who we are, is being molded after a very old formula. It's the formula that the enemy used on Jesus himself and that was read to us in the text earlier on. Let's quickly review the temptation of Jesus. If you have your Bibles handy, I'm looking at the way the scene was recorded for us by Matthew in chapter 4. There we see Satan challenging Jesus in three specific ways. First, turn the stones to bread. He was appealing to his hunger as Jesus had been fasting in the desert for 40 days. Then he took him up to the top of the temple and said, throw yourself down. You know, perform this miraculous display of who you are. And the third temptation was that the enemy offered all the kingdoms of the world to Jesus if he would only bow down and worship him. So let's look at that a little bit more closely. Stones to bread. It was about being relevant. You know, Satan was like, he was saying, why don't you show us what you can do? To throw himself down from the temple. It was about being spectacular. You know, he was appealing to the sense of, you know, people are going to say fascinating things about who you are. And the last temptation about worshiping evil was to be about being powerful, right? You can have everything. Just do this and I'll give it all to you. And as we dig even a little bit deeper, this is where this formula begins to emerge. Stones to bread, to be relevant. It was about, I am what I can do. That was the appeal. To throw himself down, to be spectacular, the temptation was there to be caught up in this idea that I am what others say about me. And to worship evil, the kingdoms of the world, to be powerful, was to believe that I am what I have. I am what I can do. I am what others say about me. And I am what I have. And those are temptations that we all face. So let's make the connection to how social media attempts to seduce us in similar ways. Social media is not neutral. And the world is trying to tell you who you are or who you should be. Most often when I post something on Facebook, usually it's connected to a particular accomplishment of mine. You know, some of you will know that I rode in the Lake to Lake a couple weekends ago, and I, you know, in anticipation of it, I posted a bunch of things and, you know, pictures. And so there was this sense of, this is what I can do. And it's subtle. And I begin to imagine that my identity is that of a cyclist or maybe a fundraiser. And so I ask you to think about, what are the sorts of things that you post? Are you posting something because it's something that you're good at, something that you've done? It's not about your worth or even the fact that God has given you certain abilities that you're really good at. But it's when we feel this compulsion or this need and this drive to repost those things all the time and to broadcast this, because our sense of well-being and identity is so closely linked to what we can do. What happens when I can no longer ride my bike? What happens when you can no longer be a productive contributor to society? Maybe you're a teacher, a doctor, an artist, a musician. What happens when you can no longer be proficient in those fields? That time will come for all of us. Ruth Haley Barton says, "It's very hard to resist the temptation to value doing over being and becoming." See, it's because our culture says, "What have you done for me lately?" It tempts us to believe that we are what we can do. Closely linked to this is when we put ourselves out there and others respond to those posts, right? Because then we get caught up in this idea that I am what others say about me. I recently looked this up. Apparently, I've got 600 Facebook friends, which seems ridiculous. And recently, I posted something, and I think two people either liked it or responded to it, which I thought, well, that's not really a very good return. And so because of the lack of engagement, my psyche can take a hit. If my sense of worth and well-being is tied to how many people respond to me or the ways in which they respond to me, then I'm living in this very kind of precarious place. I'm always at the mercy of what somebody else has to say. If people say good things about me, I feel great. But if they cut me down, I can spiral down into discouragement and even depression. Henry Nouwen says, "If you know you are the beloved of God, you can live with an enormous amount of failure, and you can live with an enormous amount of success, because you won't lose your identity from either of those domains, because your identity is that you are the beloved of God." This is how Christ combated this temptation. It is how we can as well. We have to remember that the world's message to us is that you are what others say about you. I also post mostly positive experiences, like, you know, when I buy a new car, or when I go on a trip, when I attend a concert, when I go out for an expensive meal. And it's interesting, right? I mean, you just have to scroll a little while and you see this is what everybody does, right? And so then it can very quickly become kind of this equation, right, where we balance ourselves of, you know, am I measuring up to what other people are doing? And I can start to buy into this thing that I am what I have, or I am, you know, the sum of my experiences. Our lives are filled with accumulating things, and the reality is, in the end, we have to let go of all of it. It's just stuff, but on social media, it's so easy to get caught up in this idea of, oh, we haven't gone on a trip in a while, or I really wish I had a nice house like that. And it taps into our envy, and it gets us to believe that we never have enough. The implicit message in it is that you are what you have. As you ponder the ways in which social media ties into these messages of you are what you can do, you are what others say about you, and you are what you have, I'm sure you can quickly identify the traps that are there for you. So how did Christ deal with these temptations? He didn't have to deal with social media the way you and I do. And yet, the enemy chose this tactic to appeal to him along these lines, assuming there was some sort of a point of weakness. And so we have to ask ourselves, how was he able to resist the pull of having his identity tied to a facsimile rather than in the real thing? I'm not advocating abandoning social media altogether. And even if we did, we would still be faced with these temptations. We need to be able to recognize the temptation and to be able to stand within it. So how did Jesus handle these temptations? A couple things jump out, one from the temptation text and the other also from the text that records Christ's baptism. From the text of the temptation, we see that Christ's response to each temptation was based on Scripture. His identity was anchored in the truth of God's Word. Instead of going with what the tempter had to say, he went with what God had to say. He rested in what his Father had said about who he was, about his identity, about everything that was true. See, all of Christ's ministry life was filled with people wanting him to put on a show or to perform a miracle, to gain a following, to lead a rebellion against Rome. And yet Jesus didn't fall for it. because he knew who he was. And he knew that he didn't need anything from anybody. There was also this constant commentary from the sidelines, right? Some of it was positive, but a lot of it was negative. It was critical. And again, because of his security in his relationship with the Father, he was able to navigate those conversations without needing to appease anyone. Yeah, he longed for relationships with people, but he didn't need them to respond in a certain way in order for him to be okay. And then we have Christ's baptism. You know, the essential component there is this voice from heaven that says, "You're my son. I love you. I'm so delighted in you." And I believe this was the core foundation to everything that Christ did. This pronouncement came before Christ had done anything. It was the affection from eternity past. What his Father had to say about him trumped anything and everything that anybody else had to say about him. His identity was firm in the spoken word of God. So those are the two obvious things. But as we look at the larger narrative of Christ's life, we see a life that was anchored in a relationship with the Father. The gospel writers emphasize for us how often and regularly Christ withdrew from the crowds to be alone with his Father. And it begs the question of why? Why would this be important for Jesus? To pray? Well, yeah, but it really begs the question also, what is the purpose of prayer? Could it be that the most valuable thing for Jesus was to stay connected to his Father? Rowan Williams says this. He says, "The problem of prayer is that 99 times out of 100, it's not the absence of God, but it's the absence of me. See, I'm anywhere and everywhere except for here in prayer with the Father. And so it's almost as if God is here patiently waiting while I'm there." And so that's the discipline for us, to learn to be present to the Father who is always ever present to us. We see that right after the affectionate, audible declaration of the Father at Christ's baptism, Jesus is led into the wilderness by the Spirit to be alone for 40 days. There was value in this kind of desert experience for him, the solitude, the silence. He was alone for 40 days. When's the last time you turned off all your distractions for 40 minutes, let alone 40 days? Again, to quote Henry Nouwen, he says, "Without solitude, it is virtually impossible to live the spiritual life. We do not take the spiritual life seriously if we do not set aside time to be alone with God and to listen to him and what he has to say about who we are." This is hard for us. We find so little value in silence and solitude. And yet when we look at the disciples of Jesus over the course of church history, including the mystics and the desert fathers, this spiritual discipline of silence and solitude was part of their regular rhythm. We can and should know the written word of God. But we should also create venues or avenues where we can hear the spoken word of God over us. You know, I think it's maybe easy if we look at the baptism of Jesus text and look at that declaration and think, well, you know what? It doesn't really apply to me. It applies to Jesus. You know what? It so applies to us. I know how we rationalize it, but it's this place of coming to a place of silence and solitude where we can actually hear that for us, and not just through scripture for Jesus, but for us. When we look at Jesus and how he handled temptation, we often think, well, he had it all together. You know, I mean, after all, he's God. But he was also fully human. And his example of withdrawing from the demands of life and people tell us that this would be good for us as well. I think the benefit to Jesus and his sense of identity cannot be overstated. In every interaction, as I said, with his people, there was a longing for a relationship, and yet he was not defined by how they responded. And so we need to look at the spiritual disciplines of our own life. And I ask that whatever you're doing to hear the love, the identity, the affirmations, and the affections of the Father, keep doing those things consistently. And therein find yourself rooted, your identity rooted in your connection to the Father and all that aligns with the written word of God to you. You are the beloved of God. You are not what you do. You are not what other people say about you. And you are not what you have. You are a beloved daughter of God. You are a beloved son of God. In this series of inward, outward, upward, I won't say that one is more important than the other, but right now we're focusing on the inward part. And I think if we don't get this inner identity piece nailed down, then the motivations for all the other will be about finding our identity in those externals. COVID has reminded us that life is fragile and precarious. What we have can be taken from us. What we do will diminish. And the other thing is when we're gone from this life, most people won't really talk about us anymore. But we're reminded in Romans chapter 8 that nothing can take the belovedness of God from us. Nothing can separate us from that. We have been created and redeemed in divine love. That is an identity that will stand and that cannot be taken from us. Let's pray. Lord, our identity gets challenged in many ways and often through social media. We're tempted to believe that we are what we have or what we can do or what others say about us. Would you remind us and teach us to resist the temptation the way you did, by trusting in the truth of the Father's word that we are beloved from eternity past. Lord, as we now turn our attention again to your table, we see it again as the ultimate symbol of your love over us. It symbolizes the fact that you are willing to go to death on a cross to redeem us. And so as we participate together, I ask that you would speak your affections over us again. Help us to hear them, maybe for the first time, that we are loved, not for our abilities, not for our possessions, but simply because you are a God that loves us. And so we ask that you would minister deeply to our souls and our spirits. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.